5, if you turn there with me this morning. Romans chapter 5. I know some of you mentioned that you feel a little cold this morning, but I don't. I feel warmer than normal. I don't know why. This morning's message is Glory and Tribulation Part 2. A couple weeks ago, when we were here, we looked at Glory and Tribulation. And we're going to begin by reading Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Father, thank you for the time that we have here allotted to be able to open up your word. We do ask that you would meet with us this morning. If all that takes place is just information being given and you're not meeting with us and you're not empowering me and you're not working in our hearts to give light and life, then we've wasted our time. So God, we ask that you would indeed do those things and that you would stir our hearts to love you more earnestly because we see your love for us. We love you because you first loved us. And God, we need to see that afresh today. And we need to be encouraged. We need to be strengthened. And we are looking to the throne of grace to do that. God, we pray for our nation. You've told us to pray for those in authority. And so we bring before you the need for salvation of our leaders, our president, vice president, their families, representatives and senators from the state of Maine, our governor. God, all these individuals need you desperately. They have no hope. They have no confidence in being able to stand before you. And Lord, someday they all will as well. And so, God, we pray that you would give us opportunity to share the gospel with people that you have stirred their hearts, those divine appointments that you are looking to orchestrate. Help us to be ready and alert and make it clear to us so that we'd be able to sense your working, that you give us compassion and that you would give us boldness. God, we thank you for the work that you're doing in our individual lives to bring us into conformity to the image of Christ. For Lord, your Spirit just gives such joy to us when we yield to you and we see Jesus afresh. And when through our trials that those things that are not like Jesus are removed, there's such joy in that. God, we ask that you would bless this congregation, that you would use them as they've been called out from the world, that you would use them to go into the world and to bear witness to you and to rescue the perishing. We pray against the demonic forces that are at work to keep people blinded so they cannot see the light of the glorious gospel. God, we plead your blood and your finished work on Calvary. We ask, Lord, that you would remind the enemy that they are a defeated foe. We ask, God, that you put a strong hedge of protection around us and around our property and that the enemy would not be able to interfere with anything that we're doing here and that you would be Lord today in this assembly. We pray and commit these things to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we looked at glorying in tribulation, and that part one really emphasized the fact that we are to be complete like him. And so we looked at James and the fact that James says, count it all joy, count it exceedingly joyful when you fall into different testings. And the whole point was that you would become complete, that there would be nothing lacking. And of course, the picture is, you know, just like an artist as he is looking for that image that he is trying to create, that landscape or a particular person, he's got something in his mind. And if it was like a piece of rock that he was using or a piece of clay in a rock, you'd chip away what's not that image. And a piece of clay, you would mold that into reflecting that. And so it is that God is the great artist, and God is the one who is shaping us and molding us. And we want to be a complete picture of who Jesus is. And his spirit dwells inside of us to actually give us joy when we're going through those difficult times, and when we are in agreement with him and yielding to him, he gives us joy that can't be explained naturally. And so we looked at James 1. We also look at Hebrews 12 and how chastening. God often uses unjust circumstances like we find in the book of Hebrews, and that God is working to bring forth that peaceable fruit of righteousness in us. And then in Romans 5, we looked at the process that God uses in this. And so I wanted to look at a little bit more detail before we move to looking at Jesus particularly in suffering. But in Romans chapter 5 here, one of the questions I would ask, and I think that it's here in the context of the passage, is why is Paul glorying in tribulation? You know, you might think that he's sadistic, been stoned too many times, that he's just crazy. I mean, why would you want to embrace suffering on purpose? And yet that's what he says here, that he's not just glorying in the future. That's what verse 1 and 2, he's talking about the fact that we've been justified by faith and we have peace through God, with God through Jesus Christ, and we have access into grace, and we stand in this grace, this approved position that we did not merit, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, this confident expectation that God is going to manifest himself, and when he appears, we will see him and we will be like him. There's going to be just this glorious, glorious time when that happens. But not just rejoicing in those things of the future. He says right now as we're going through difficulty, he says in verse 3, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. And he goes through this process knowing that tribulation, this is the idea of things pressing on us. There's pressures, things pressing down upon us. That tribulation worketh patience. Now, patience is a good thing. Sometimes people pray for patience, and they ignorantly pray for patience because the scripture very clearly says the thing that brings forth patience in our life is tribulation. And as I need more patience, and then trouble comes, and you wonder why all this trouble has come. Well, you prayed for it because tribulation worketh patience. I would say pray for grace in the midst of trouble rather than praying for the patience, and the patience will manifest itself. But a friend of mine from Maryland told me one time that a fellow in prayer meeting stood up and asked that the congregation would pray for him, that he'd have more patience. So a very much older gentleman, seasoned in the faith, prayed for him, says, Lord, bring all kinds of trouble into his life. And the guy was offended because he didn't understand that that's the process. But this process of tribulation, it does bring patience. But the good part about us is that Paul's not glorying in the trouble, the pressures. He's glorying in what it brings forth. which he says here. It's this outpouring or the filling of God's love in our hearts. And Paul was so excited about that, experiencing that aspect, that he says, I glory in tribulation. I'm excited about it because it works patience. And the word patience here means to stay under the pressures. There's a process, though. So here's the pressure upon us, and we're struggling often, if not always. And maybe we're chafing, and tension's building, and we're complaining, we're grumbling. It's difficult, especially if it's unjust, and we're rehearsing the thing, and the thing seems to like it's getting bigger and bigger, even though it's still the same circumstances. But the more we mull it over and look at it from this angle and that angle and the other one and rehearse the whole thing, and yet God is wanting to bring us to the point where we are patient. That means that we would be willing and have embraced that if God never removes the pressure, I'm okay with that. That's patience. And so that's what God's working. And you know, inherent within that and foundational to it is the belief that God is good and that he's allowed this in our lives for our good, even the unjust things, so that we could say, like Joseph of old, what you meant for evil, God intended for good. And so this process, it builds tension. And it builds tension until there's a point of climax. And the word experience here is the release. So he says, tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience. So the patience is coming to a point where when there is this release of this tension that's been building, it now becomes an experience. And the word experience here means a trial or a test for approval. Remember I mentioned that there's two words translated temptation or testing, and one it means a solicitation to evil, and the other means a test so that you could put your stamp of approval on it. And we find both those words in James chapter 1. Well, here is this word to put the stamp of approval on. So here we're going through the trial, the testing, the pressures that are on us, and when we come to that point of experience, there a whole bunch of things happen all at the same time. There's a release that comes from the submission or surrender to God. And I'm okay, Lord. If you never take this pressure away, I'm okay with that. We're resting in that. And so you might say, well, what does that surrender look like? Well, it might be confession of sin, that God's putting pressure in there until I'm willing to say, okay, God, what is it in my life that I don't know that you've allowed this pressure that you keep putting here? And then God reveals to us that it was something that is unresolved. There's been ground given to the enemy, and we need to confess that. We need to agree with God. We don't need to plead for his forgiveness. He's promised his forgiveness. All we need is to say the same thing, agree with him, call sin what it is. Or it might be the commitment at that point to restore a relationship, or the commitment to make restitution. Or it might be embracing the death of a dream or plans that we had, and we want it so badly, and it just doesn't seem like it's ever going to happen. To release the injustice to the just judge of all the earth, that he will do right in his timing and as he sees fit. So you see, it could look different. That surrender might look different depending on your particular situation in that particular trial, that testing, that tribulation. But at the point of surrender, that next step happens almost, the next steps happen almost simultaneously, because when you surrender, God puts his stamp of approval and said, yes, you're reflecting me now. And that's what he was looking for all along. He wasn't looking to say, there, gotcha. He was looking to that he might put his approval on us, because now we're letting him rule. Now we've surrendered. And it becomes an experience. It's like, well, that's the experience that I went through. But at the same time, and again, this all happens all at once, we have hope. Whereas before, and oftentimes when things are pressing down on us, we feel very discouraged. We aren't filled with hope. There isn't a confident expectation for the future. We're dreary with our outlook. But instead, hope is not a, well, I hope so. It's a confident expectation that bears no disgrace or shame. And that's what he says. Patience in verse 4, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed. And so there's this boldness that comes, there's this confidence that comes when this takes place, and a confidence moving forward. And then he says here, and hope maketh not ashamed, because, and this is why we have such confidence, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. We are overwhelmed by the love of God, which is poured out in our hearts. You're thrilled that Jesus loves you and would continue to pursue you until there's resolution. In Acts chapter 16, a Philippian jailer is saved, but Paul and Silas are unjustly beaten and thrown into prison. And it says at midnight, they were singing and praying, and there was an earthquake. Well, there was a process that they had to go through because of the injustices that were perpetrated against them. It was illegal for them to, for the local town leadership to beat them without a trial, because Paul was a Roman citizen. And those guys would be in big trouble for that. And so that resolution takes place in their life, and they're full of joy. They're rejoicing. They're with expectation, giving thanks to God, and God does that which is miraculous. But there's a boldness. We see the same characteristic of the in the book of Acts, in the early part of Acts, where the disciples are beaten for proclaiming the name of Jesus. They were told, do not do this. And they are released, and they're rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for his sake. And then they went on, they prayed, and then they went on, and the place was shaken with the presence of God, and they went out boldly proclaiming that. How do you explain that? Because the love of God was shed abroad in their hearts. It is amazing what happens when we are so filled with that reality of his love for us, which then causes us to respond in love for him. And so that love being shed abroad in our hearts motivates us to serve him, motivates us to proclaim who he is. But I want to make a little bit of a shift here. Much of this has been reviewed, a little bit more detail, but I want to make a shift. Jesus also suffered tribulation. And he suffered that we might experience his love, and that he might be perfected. Now, it seems strange to say that Jesus needs to be perfected, but that is what the scriptures tell us. And so if you would go with me to Hebrews chapter 5, Hebrews chapter 5, we won't be coming back to Romans. In Hebrews chapter 5, describing Jesus here in verses 7 through 9, the scripture says, who in the days of his flesh, this is talking about Jesus, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, or that he was, he had the fear of God, or he was pious, talking about Christ in Gethsemane there, and he is crying out to his father. His father was able to save him, but he's crying out to him, and he says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. It was through his suffering that he learns obedience. How is it that he learns obedience? Well, Jesus never disobeyed. When he was with the Father in all the eons past before coming here to earth, he was not walking in disobedience at any time. There was always an obedience. But what does it mean that he learned obedience? He never had to have the struggle of flesh like we do until he came and was born of a virgin, and though his flesh was not fallen, it still was flesh. And the scripture tells us that in Romans chapter 8, that the law is not able to make us perfect because it's weak through the flesh. In other words, just because we have what is right, the information that what is right, we don't perform what is right just because we have the information, because we have flesh. All of us do. All of us are on the same plane, all of us same level. And so Jesus here is learning obedience, and we see the process. Remember, we looked at the process in Romans chapter 5. But we see the process in Gethsemane. He's saying something like, Father, if it be possible, take this cup from me. The cup was symbolic of all that he was to have to endure, all the suffering that he was to have shortly. And he's struggling with that. And yet he's not disobeying. He's showing us there's a process that you go through. In other words, when we have challenges, we don't necessarily automatically just right there and ready to do it. And so Jesus is actually showing us the process of what it is to be in human flesh and to submit to the Father. And he's going through this to be under that trial and surrender to the will of the Father. Was he filled with joy? Was he filled with love? Yeah, he was. The Bible tells us, even going to the cross, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. So amidst all that suffering, there was a joy that was filling him. Isn't it hard to understand in one sense that you could have such suffering and yet be so full of joy? Sorrow and joy being, you know, in at the same time. And so he learned obedience by the things that he suffered, and being made perfect. That word perfect means to be complete in his character. So it comes from the same word that we find in James chapter 1, where it talks about that we may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing, meaning that all the parts of us as our lives, that every aspect there would reflect Jesus. And it comes from that word. So it means complete, but there's a little bit of a different flavor here. It means that complete in his character. And so it wasn't that he was inept as much as the full development that now, having walked through, easily obeyed in the past, now obeying in the present, but with great challenge, because he's facing what it is to have human flesh. And he was made perfect. And thus, he became the author or the originator, the leader here of eternal salvation unto all that obey him, to all that listen underneath his authority. And so Jesus suffered that we might experience his love, that he would go to the cross and that he would demonstrate his love for mankind. But we also see a little bit more detail in Hebrews chapter 2. If you turn back to the chapter 2 of Hebrews, verses 9 and 10, but we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things. In other words, he's the creator. He's made everything. Everything was made for him, and it was by him that everything has come into existence. That in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And so God in his wisdom has allowed the Son to be made complete in his character and the leader for us through suffering. And we find here very specifically that compassion and tenderness that comes to us in verses 17 and 18 as a high priest that understands us. In verse 17, it says, wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. So Jesus, to be the high priest and one who is tender and compassionate for those he is interceding for, he had to become like us. You know, when the high priest, the Old Testament gives the description, when he had the clothing that was put upon him, and there was a breastplate, and there was all these beautiful stones, 12 stones there, and then on the top of the garment, on the shoulders, they had pieces of gold there that hold things together, and the 12 tribes were written upon that, and he was to, as representative of all the people, he was to bear the iniquities and the needs before God of the tribes of Israel. And so, in order for Jesus to stand in that place of interceding and understanding, he was made like us. Now, we understand that he was took on human form to be able to go to the cross, to be able to die. But that's not the only aspect of him being made in human flesh. It was also that he would be a faithful and merciful high priest, that he'd be able to intercede for us going forward because he understands what it's like to be human. He understands the drama. He understands the difficulties. He understands what it's like to be tired. He understands what it's like to not be well received, to be rejected, to be hungry, to be all the things that we as humans experience. Wherefore, in all things, verse 17 says, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. So there's the salvation, reconciling us to God, but also as ongoing, that as he's interceding for us, he says, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted. This is word solicitation to evil. He was pressed to give in to sin. And having gone through all of that, he's able to succor or to help them that are tempted. That means us. He's able to help us. That word succor comes from two words that mean to answer the cry. To answer the cry. So as we are in need, he's able to answer that cry that we have. In fact, he's even put his spirit inside of us, crying out, Abba, Father. And all of you that are parents or grandparents know what it's like to hear the cry of a child. And I dare say that if you heard the cry of a child, even if it wasn't yours, you'd be stirred. Especially, you know, there's different cries, right? There's the cries that you go, stop your crying. And you're not considered a parent that's lacking compassion. You're a wise parent that sees that they're just whining. But then there's the cry that you know something's wrong, something's bad, somebody's hurt badly, and you come running to that situation. And our spirit, or I should say, I say ours, in that he dwells inside of us, but God's spirit, he is dwelling inside of us, and he is crying out to God, as well as Jesus making intercession. Abba, which is like saying daddy. It was a word of tender affection, like a little child would have. Sometimes when we get older, at least here in the North, we refer to our father as dad or father, but not necessarily daddy. Now down South, that's common. You know, no matter how old you are, you know, dad is always daddy. But we're thinking about that as a little child. Someone in need, someone that can't provide everything for himself. And he cries out, Daddy! Daddy, help! And he's there to succor because he suffered also. He knows what it is like. So when we go to him, we don't have to justify ourselves like, God, I'm sorry, I'm really struggling about this. He knows. He suffered too. And Jesus suffered not only that he would bring salvation, but that we might understand and experience his love for us. And he went through the same process. He went through that same process that we go through, as we have described in the Garden of Gethsemane. And one last passage this morning in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, just a few books away. Two books away here. The book of 1 Peter is actually a book on Christians' response to suffering, or what it should be. And in verses 21 through 23, we say here, for even hereunto were ye called, meaning called to suffer, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. And so we have this pattern that we are to follow, that instead of reviling, instead of threatening, instead of speaking evil of others, that we're to commit ourselves to him that judgeth righteously in that. But Jesus suffered for us, leaving us an example. That word example is like a writing tablet. You know, when you're first teaching how to write letters, and you have on the tablet a letter, and a lot of times you'll have the letter complete, and then next to it, you'll have all these little dots, and that's so the child can connect the dots. That's what that word example means. It's a pattern for us, a model for us that we can follow and know how to connect the dots, so to speak. He left us, he also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we might follow his steps, that we might trace the same thing. And in that suffering, we find him, God, the Lord Jesus, the Spirit of God, to meet all that we need. But it comes with that point of surrender. It comes with that point of surrender in that trial. And when that point of surrender, we find peace, we find hope, we find the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. And we find his love for us to be such that had we not gone through the trial, we would never have known his love. Without suffering, we would be greatly limited to know his love for us. And yet, we still struggle sometimes with the morality of suffering unjustly. How can this be right when it seems so wrong? But God, in his infinite power and wisdom, is able to take all the bad things and turn them for good. In fact, that verse that we often find encouragement in Romans chapter 8, all things work together for good, that's in the context of suffering. That's what he's talking about. That this world suffers and we don't know how to pray. And the Spirit of God helps us. And he says in verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And then he says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And so the whole point of all that difficulty is that we might know him, that we might be conformed to his image, that we that everything that we have reflects him. That's what James talked about, right? That we will be complete. And this that love that we would experience, experiencing his love for us, and that stirs us to love him. And actually come to the conclusion, God, I am so thankful that you allowed this to take place. Now that is a place of great riches. And that's what God wants every one of us to experience. God wants us to know that experientially, that he loves us unconditionally, and he wants us to be able to respond to that love that he has for us. You see, everything that we do in the Christian life is to be motivated by love for God. And duty is a good thing, but the higher motivation is love. The love of Christ constraineth us. If we just operate on the basis of duty, we will likely be very self-righteous and empty and making excuses in some place in our life to medicate the emptiness. But if it's the love of Christ, you won't need any medication. It is medication in and of itself. And the deepest, most meaningful way of experiencing his love is through difficulties. As much as I wish it was different, if I could change it, I would. But I'm not that smart. And God in his wisdom has chosen a different pathway, and the depth of our understanding of who he is always comes through difficulty. And that's part of why we are more than conquerors. That in the greatest difficulties and the greatest pressures and the things that would cause us to just say, I don't get it, there is a grace abounding in its provision. There is love that would fill us if we'll yield, if we'll submit, if we'll trust that he is good, that he will, as he promised, he will turn this for good, even though I cannot figure out how he could ever turn anything good out of this situation. And we were talking about situations where people have been maliciously hurt, such great injustice, maybe raped, maybe kidnapped, maybe tortured, all these kind of things that we think of very, very intense. And yet God says that he is not limited by any of these things to turn them for good. And that, when we come to that point of surrender, and when we say, God, turn it for good, I'm trusting you, we're just filled with love, with hope. And you can't, you say, I don't understand this. I went from being so discouraged to being confident. But we have to keep our eyes on him. We have to keep our eyes on him because we can go back there. It's not a permanent place unless we permanently keep our eyes on him. But that is what God has for us. That's why Paul gloried in tribulation. He said, because I'm filled. It's poured out. That word pour out, the love of God is shed abroad. It could also be translated poured out. In John chapter 2, it's the same word translated poured out where Jesus turned over the tables that the money changers were using, and it poured out the money. It just, you can get a visual picture. It tips over, those stone tables are tipped over, and it hits. It probably made a lot of noise, and you can hear the coins, and it's all across the floor. He says, the love of God is poured out in our hearts. That walk with Jesus, Paul says, I glory in my tribulation. I would never experience that had it not been for the pressing and the surrender. And when he does that, it's supernatural. You can't explain it. It's not a psychological thing that you just work yourself into. It's God's work. And then you live as an overcomer, because the worst thing happening to you is giving you the greatest joy. You are living who you are. You are an overcomer. And you're living it in reality. Not just hearing about it, not just theoretical, but you're living it. How much richer can you get? Father, thank you for this time. Lord, none of us here want to sign up for suffering. But we thank you that in this human experience, you understand and you come beside us. You've put your spirit inside of us. And there is a hope that we have that the worst of things can be the best of things. And only you could do that. So God, give us grace that we would live by faith, trust what you've revealed about yourself and about your ways. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.